Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this evening is taken from the sixth chapter of St. Matthew, the gospel text which has been read. Grammatically speaking, it's called a purpose clause. A purpose clause is about a person's intentions or motivation for saying or for doing something. Generally speaking, to speak about a person's motivation or intention for doing or saying something is to stand on shaky ground. Very shaky ground indeed. I mean, how do you like it when somebody is talking to you and begins a sentence with, "Well, you think," fill in the blank. And that's why we cover this in premarital under the category of don't do that. We also cover other communication skills in premarital, things to do and things not to do. Instead of telling your spouse what he or she thinks or why he is or she is doing or not doing something, maybe listen as your spouse who considers herself or himself something of an expert on what he or she thinks goes ahead and tells you. Shaky ground. Trying to discern somebody's motivation or intentions. But if you listen and if you observe, those things will actually quite often become quite clear. Jesus has been listening to and observing those around him. And because of that, and because he is the inventor of the human being, and he knows them well, and because being God, he's able even to look into the hearts of people, and sometimes he does, because of those things, he strides right out onto that normally shaky ground and speaks very firmly to his Christian listeners about the intentions and the motivations of people for saying and doing things or not. And these are words of warning. I know that because he says, beware. Beware of doing righteousness before men in order to be seen by them. There's your purpose clause. In order to be seen by them. And when you give alms, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, that they may be praised by men, a purpose clause. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. When you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by men. Purpose clause. Now, don't get Jesus wrong here. To do righteousness, that's not a bad thing. To do righteousness is what it literally says, means to do what we would call Christian good works. Or as I often put it, Christians ought to act and talk like Christians. To do righteousness is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a good thing, and Christians are very good at it. And the question is, when you're doing those good works, why are you doing that? If you're doing that to be seen by men, then that's a problem. That's a problem. And to give alms is not a bad thing. To give alms means to give what you have to those who are in need, the poor. I would call them the dirt poor. Jesus did not invent the idea of alms, but he did introduce a new paradigm for giving to the poor. In Old Testament times, consistently, beginning early with Abraham, I think it was, the Israelites were required by Old Testament law to give 10%, like a tax, for alms. And a portion of that went to the poor. And Jesus kind of upped the ante. Because he had nothing, literally he had no assets, and because he gave everything, even his life, that's the new standard. It all belongs to him. It's all on loan to us, to whom he entrusts his creation. In adult class, I tell people that 10% in giving is a good starting point. Good starting point. And most of us haven't made it to that starting point yet. But the Christian who thinks that 10% covers me, I'm good, is very much living in the past. The Clinton County Circuit pastors are, well, we're not all in Clinton County, but we are the Clinton Circuit. We're reading Dr. Schmidt's book, How Christianity Changed the World. It's the one I like to quote from all the time. And I'm currently rereading the very similar Thomas Hood book entitled How the Catholic Church, and by that he means the Christian Church, How the Catholic Church Built Western Civilization. And both of those books correctly begin with the premise that Christianity has been a good thing for us humans. You know, the thing is, they talk a lot about medieval Europe. You can't look at medieval Europe and separate it from Christianity and the Christian religion. And it's why, on an increasing number of universities simply don't teach Western civilization. That's the story of us and our culture and how we got to be the way we are. They don't teach it anymore. You can learn about every other people and culture, but not us. That's one way not to teach about medieval Christianity, to avoid the Christian religion, just remove it from the curriculum. But it's probably just as well, because they were doing a pretty poor job of teaching Western civilization, especially the religious aspect of it in the universities, state universities. Go to a Concordia, they'll do better. And Hood starts off by pointing out that the haters of Christianity, many of whom still regard that period as the Dark Ages, and who still regard us as the root of all evil, have lately been quieted by things like facts. Facts. Which are indeed stubborn things, as John Adams first said, I think, in the Federalist Paper. In this reading of that book, I'm gaining an appreciation for the monastic movement on several levels. The monks copied and preserved ancient writings, Christian and pagan alike. They were the first botanists. They were the first to selectively breed animals. They were pioneers in many modern agricultural methods, the founders of the idea of the modern university, and managers of funds to be given to the poor. They did the work of charity. They controlled the purse strings. And that's just the beginning. There's a whole book on the things that they did. It's incredible. Now, in the pagan world into which Christianity entered, people would give to other people, sure, but you would only give to somebody who was able to help you or to give you back more than you had given. And as a result, not a whole lot of giving went on. And the idea that you would, for example, see a starving person and give that person food, because they're going to be dead in a while, they're not going to be able to give you anything back, that idea would have been to the pagans not only completely absurd, but unfathomable. Not even on the radar. Like when Paul says to the Ephesians that you should love your wives, that's a self-sacrificial love of Christ, the Ephesians would have said, what does that mean? Love our wives? Is that guy nuts? But Jesus had told his followers that, we read this Sunday in Bible class, a new commandment I give to you, love. That's the sacrificial love of self, sacrificing self. Love one another even as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. By this, men will know that you are my disciples, that you're Christians, if you have love for one another. He told them, and that has, in fact, been an identifying mark of the church for most of her history. I ain't saying that we're perfect. I'm saying we do a pretty good job, better than the average population, of sacrificing for each other and even for others who aren't Christians, but it's harder to do than it used to be. Harder to do that than it used to be. Socialism has brought yet another new paradigm when it comes to assisting the poor. Rather than Christians and churches helping the poor, because that's what Christians do, socialism requires us by law to turn things that belong to Jesus, things that are loaned by him to us, given to us by his deciding, to turn those things over to the government, who then distributes those things to the poor, usually in the form of dollars. And as a result of that, our giving to the poor is no longer motivated by Christian love, but by fear. And by that, I mean if I don't pay my taxes, eventually somebody's going to be standing on my porch with probably a warrant, certainly armed, to take me to jail. Isn't that why you pay your taxes? Because it's the right thing to do, yeah? So that's the first thing, different motivation for giving to the poor. And they get that too. Secondly, personal accountability has suffered. We have almost no control who gets the help, no accountability on our part, no accountability on their part for where our money goes to. Thirdly, it has threatened to take away our ability, our very ability to joyfully help the poor, because there just aren't that many out there. That realization had been creeping up on me for a long time, and it hit me like that 2x4 upside the head on Sunday after church, after the potluck. A man stopped by and came down the basement just as we were cleaning up from the potluck, and he said he was hungry, and he asked if he could get some food, and yes, we have some food here, and you're welcome to it, and some of you put a plate together for him. And the man mentioned that he was headed for Des Moines, and the man mentioned that he was waiting on a disability check. And when he was done eating, he got up from the table, said thank you, and then he left. And I was shocked. And I went next door and told Sarah, and she was shocked. He didn't ask for money? He didn't even ask for gas? Well, he didn't. And I can think of only one reason why the man didn't ask for more. He didn't have a job, and I think he had money. And I think he was hungry, and you people know how to cook. I don't know if you knew you were cooking today. And he ate his full and went on his way, and he didn't need my money for gas or for anything else. And the other 2x4 that started that thought that had been creeping up on me for the past 20 years was in Kansas when a dirt poor family moved to town and joined our congregation. And when they needed any kind of assistance, they explored government programs that could help them first and only came to me and the church as a last resort. And at one time of last resort, I told them I'd pay them money to paint my basement. And they did. And I did. But they didn't like it. Another time of last resort, I loaned them my car and the guy blew the engine. I mean, he blew the engine. And I'm sure that Stephanie Arbuckle of Weir, Kansas is still telling anybody who will listen about the time when she was following the pastor down Broadway and she pulled up alongside of him, rolled down the window and shouted, "Pastor, did you know there's a lot of smoke coming out of your car?" Matter of fact, I did. To give alms, that's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. And in spite of the obstacles, Christians are still very good at it. One of the ways we get around the obstacle of government is by giving to other countries, giving to the dirt poor where they need it more and perhaps appreciate it. And we can still send a hungry man with money off with a full belly if he needs it. And why do we do that? Well, if it's to be seen by men, then that's a problem. And to pray is not a bad thing. To pray is a good thing, and we Christians are also very good at that every Sunday, sometimes at other times. We deliberately set aside whatever we're doing to go to church, to listen to God, and then to speak to God in words of prayer. And sometimes we add music to our prayers. We call them hymns. And don't forget the car. besides church. We pray outside of church, most often in the car. Don't forget about the car. Why are you praying? If it's to be seen by men, then that's a problem. Nor is fasting a bad thing. Fasting is a good thing, and we're getting better at that. I actually put a book on hold at the Bettendorf Library about a year ago, a book about fasting. I guess a lot of people must be reading it because it still hasn't come through. Why are you fasting? If it's to be seen by men, then that's a problem. So why am I standing here right now in this time and this place talking to you about God? What motivates me? Well, because I'm a pastor, and it's what pastors do on Ash Wednesday. Because I like what I'm doing, and I know what I'm doing to be a good thing. Because I want to help you remain in the faith and end up in heaven. All of these things motivate me to be standing here right now in this time and place talking to you. That's why. And because if I didn't show up, I would probably get a phone call from one or more of you asking me where I am, and then I'd have to explain. And when I call Sarah later on and she asks how church was, I'd have even more harder explaining to do. And because if I didn't show up often, I would have to explain to President Saunders, and you and other pastors and my family would think less of me. That's why I'm here tonight. Dr. Marquardt called it mixed motives. And he said that pretty much everything we do with mixed motives. How about you? How about you? Why did you go to work? Why do you not steal things? What motivates you in those matters? Why do you do good works? Give money to church and charity, pray, fast. Well, since we are Christians, and since we have the Holy Spirit, our motives for those things are not to make a show of it, but simply that's just what Christians do, often without even thinking about it. Why do we do good works, give alms, pray, and fast? Well, we often don't. Since we have the old man, our sinful flesh, still clinging to us until the day we die, our motives for these things may well be to make a show of it, or to avoid having to explain why I did or did not do a thing, or to avoid going to jail. One more creeping realization. Why do non-Christians, the nuns, N-O-N-E, those who have no religion, the atheists, the agnostics, why do they do good things? And one final 2x4. A year or two ago, I was reading about Sunday morning gathering. Happens in Los Angeles. People get together in a building. I think it's made it to Chicago. They sing songs like classic rock and folk, and they listen to the speaker, and they give money to be used for good things expressly because, quote, we want to show people that we're good people too. That's why they do it. We want to show people that we're good people too. Good people too. Like whom? So who are these good people they're trying to show you they're as good as? And I suspect they also do some of that to hedge their bets in case there is a God, in case there is an afterlife. See what good I did? I should be let in. And I suppose we should be pleased to be the role models and the life coaches for the godless, which is in part what Jesus was talking about when in the previous chapter he calls us salt. He calls us salt, a preservative, a spice in the world. And he calls us light, and he tells us to let our light shine. And here's another purpose clause, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So doing things motivated by a desire to be seen and praised by men, Jesus says, they have received their reward. People have praised them. And if you're famous enough, or if you have large enough amounts of money, you may be praised by a lot of people. If you hold a news conference, even more will praise you. It's a reward that is seen, certain, temporal, but that's it. That's all. No more to come. You've been praised by men, that's what you get. Our reward is different. Jesus tells us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Treasures in heaven. That's our reward. Unseen, though we partake in a foretaste of the feast to come as we behold the body and blood of Jesus, uncertain, except that it's the most certain thing there is, and eternal, not temporal. And in eternity, there's always more, and there's always better yet to come. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus and life everlasting. Amen.